Well, we'll be taking for a few weeks during this Advent season a break from our series in the Gospel of Mark. I'll be picking some different scriptures out to focus on. And today our starting point is going to be a single verse of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You might want to put your finger there. We'll be referring to it throughout the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But I also want to use as a kind of a background to looking at that verse, some of the verses that Bob read this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and the angel's announcement to the shepherds. As we look in the opening of the gospel accounts, we come upon the nation of Israel after 400 years of silence, essentially. Waiting, hoping, watching, clinging to the words of the prophets, looking for the coming of Messiah, the promised one, the rescuer, the deliverer that God had spoken of. Then when we come to the gospel accounts, we see a series of events that led to the birth of Jesus. The silence was broken. The hope that the nation had been looking forward to, though few realized it, had come in the incarnation of Christ. Christmas, the first Christmas, brought hope. The Word was made flesh and lived for a while among us. And one of the most familiar scenes associated with the Christmas story is that announcement by the angels to the shepherds in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It seems like a strange place to start in a certain sense for the coming of the King. Let me read those verses to you starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Why did God send angels to a group of shepherds in a field outside of Bethlehem to announce the birth of the promised Messiah? The answer to that question, I believe, is tied up to a question that we've been looking at over the last year and a half in the Gospel of Mark, or Mark's answer to a question. And that is, why did he come? The main idea that I want to focus on, you have it there in your outline in the bulletin, that Christmas means hope for those who believe that Jesus came as their Savior, sacrifice, and substitute. I'm going to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Really focusing on the second part of the verse. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The hope of the ages had come. God promised faithful humans, those who trust Him and take Him at His word, that one day a rescuer would come, Messiah, our Savior. That's what Paul is talking about when he uses that word Christ in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, when he says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, has come." We think of Christ sometimes as the name of Jesus, but it's a title, right? Like the word Messiah in Hebrew, that means the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word, Christos, that means the anointed one. He is the promised one of whom the Scriptures spoke. In that verse in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is using an analogy of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. He's talking there in that context about how leaven needed to be removed from their homes during the feast. In the same way, sin should be removed from the lives of believers and from the church. It's essentially a call to holiness. He says, live in the light of your new life in Christ. That first part of 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this. It says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Notice what he's saying there. Cleanse out the old, that you may be new, because that is what you really are. In other words, live in the light of your position in Christ. This is the indicative and the imperative of the Christian life that we've talked about quite a bit as we've been looking at the scriptures over the last several years. This idea that we need to recognize our position in Christ, understand what we have in Christ, and live like we believe it. We need to recognize that we have been given a new life. We're children of the King, and now we have to live in the light of that truth. Here we see this title, Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Messiah, the one that humanity had been looking for, had come. Now we know that through the scriptures, that promise of a deliverer is something that goes back through the ages. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 3, we see the promise of a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15 says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That reference to a promised seed who would crush the serpent's head and rescue humans is carried and throughout the scriptures. It's like a scarlet thread of redemption that begins in that context of the fall and the entrance of sin into the world and the consequences of sin. There's always that hope, that forward-looking aspect, that promise that a deliverer would come. Here, the seed of the woman. A little further on in the book of Genesis, that promise gets focused in the line of Abraham. In Genesis 22, for example, it's repeated to Abraham. Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring, that is your seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring, your seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, he's talking about the nation of Israel certainly being a blessing to the nations, but he is talking about a particular one also. As the New Testament writers make it clear, he uses the singular there. It's a collective singular in one sense, but in another sense, it's through that line that the promised seed was going to come, and that is Jesus, who would be born in the fullness of time. He would be the seed of Abraham. That promise of a seed is repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. And then at the end of the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, it's focused in one of the sons of Jacob. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Later, David is told that he would have a son, a descendant, who would be called the Son of God and who would have an eternal kingdom. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And aspects of that promise were never realized in the merely human descendants of David. In fact, the story of the kings of Israel and Judah highlights really the failure of the kings. Even the best of them fall short in some way. Even David, who's called a man after God's own heart, was guilty of adultery and of murder. They all fell short of the glory of God. But one day an ideal son would come. The promised son. the one toward whom all the other kings pointed, and the one who would fulfill that promise that was made to David, the promise of a rescuer, a savior, that carried through the scriptures, and it offered hope to those who trusted in God through the ages. Though that hope got skewed for many people by the time of the first century, most of them by then were looking merely for a military or political deliverer. There are other images in the scripture that could always point thoughtful seekers back to their greatest need, our greatest need, and that is deliverance from sin and the penalty of sin. The kingship of Israel was always to represent and point to the kingdom of God. And the scriptures use other images to show that God's kingdom was not like that of the nations around them. Isaiah, for example, spoke of a suffering servant. The rejected and suffering king in the lament psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, other scriptures that show a king who is a righteous sufferer. In fact, even the sacrificial system itself, as we'll see in this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, pointed back to the promise of a deliverer. The seed of the woman that was promised in the context of the fall, highlighting the problem of sin and the need for someone to rescue us from the righteous wrath of God. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christmas means hope for those who believe that Jesus came as their Savior, sacrifice, and substitute. And so hope was realized, then the Savior came, and the Savior brought the hope of redemption. Christ came as Savior and as sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would shed His blood to take away the sins of the world. Paul says in that verse, Christ, our Passover Lamb, in the ESV, has been sacrificed. The text literally says our Passover. But the English Standard Version is trying to make it clear that we understand what that's talking about. It's talking about the Passover Lamb, which was sacrificed. And it's reminding us of the necessity of blood being shed to redeem sinners from the penalty of sin. That principle of blood carries through the scripture. Sometime after the first Passover, the principle would be stated clearly in Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The requirement of blood, it's established in Scripture, and as in the first Passover, the principle predated the giving of the law. Right? Remember that first Passover, where were the Jews? They were still in Egypt. That was the 10th plague. They had not yet passed through the Red Sea. They had not yet gotten to Sinai and received the law through Moses. And we see that principle of blood, of the shedding of blood, is something that was already understood. It was given there in the context of the Passover, but it was even practiced already in the time of the patriarchs. We see them offering blood sacrifices. In fact, all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 4, Abel offered God the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, the text says. It may be that God had already taught Adam and Eve immediately after the fall that their sin required blood. It required a sacrifice. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. But where did those skins come from? The implication seems to be that God himself killed an animal to cover the nakedness of the fallen humans. He was teaching them already, it seems, that their disobedience, their sin, required life. It required a sacrifice. Later, the writer to the Hebrews would say, in chapter 9, verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Then just a few verses down in the next chapter, chapter 10, he says in the opening verses, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, those sacrifices could not take away sin. Those sacrifices could not make someone righteous before God. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" The Word was made flesh. Eternal God became a human for a purpose. He came to be the Lamb, to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Why did Jesus come? Was the baby in the manger there to teach us about morality or to show us God's love? Well, yes, he was. But the principal reason, the main reason that he came, was to deal with our sin problem. But by laying down his life, by sacrificing himself for our sins. Every son and daughter of Adam since the fall has been born in sin, spiritually dead, separated from God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to redeem us, to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And so Christmas means hope for those who believe that Jesus came as their Savior, as their sacrifice, and as their substitute. He came as the promised rescuer, the deliverer, the Savior, which he accomplished as the Lamb of God, that perfect and final sacrifice to which all other sacrifices pointed. And he did it for us, as our substitute, taking the wrath that we deserved. He was our substitute, bearing our sins, giving his life so that we could have new life, the hope of reconciliation with God. There's a little variation in the text here, by the way, depending on what Bible translation you're using to look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed," I think the NIV says, and the New American Standard, the ESV, that little phrase, "for us," is included in the New King James Version that we have in our Pew Bible, in the King James Bible. It's a little variation in the Greek manuscripts. How about a little lesson on textual criticism? There are thousands of Greek manuscripts upon which our English translations are based. A few old Egyptian manuscripts are considered very important to many of these modern translations, and they tend to give them more weight. But there are thousands of manuscripts in the majority text tradition. And it seems to me, as I looked at this problem here in this verse, that phrase, "for us," should be there, but quite honestly, it doesn't change anything whether it's there or not. Because it says, "Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover." Well, if he's our Passover lamb, of course his sacrifice was for us. Right? It just follows. It makes sense. But I think what is implied in some of the modern translations, is properly made explicit in the New King James Translation. It was for us as our substitute that he came. And that I believe, is what is being emphasized here. He is described as our Passover lamb. Now think back to that first Passover. The lamb was slain. Its blood was put over the door and on the doorposts. And it meant that the angel would pass over that house, that judgment would not come on the firstborn of that house because of the blood. The firstborn would be spared, covered by the blood of the lamb. The lamb was essentially a substitute for the firstborn. Think back to the story of Abraham and Isaac, recorded in Genesis chapter 22. God had told Abraham to do something unimaginable. The son of his old age, the son of promise, Isaac, to take him up to Mount Moriah and then to sacrifice him, to offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. As we read the book of Genesis, we know the end of that story, and we can see that God was testing and building Abraham's faith, but Abraham didn't know that at the time, right? We pick up that story in Genesis chapter 22, verses 5 through 8. Abraham said to the young men that were with him, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them, together. It seems Abraham had faith when he told the young men that he and the boy would return. How is that going to happen? God told him to offer his son. But he somehow, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that if it was necessary, God was able to raise the promised son from the dead. Resurrection faith. And Abraham went and he obeyed, and he placed his son on the wood. He bound him and he raised his knife. He was ready to kill Isaac, as God had commanded him. But an angel intervened. God stopped him. And remember what happened. Abraham, the text says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. The ram was offered in place of Isaac. It was a substitute for his son. 2,000 years later, in that same place, another son would be offered. But he would be offered as our substitute. Because on Calvary that day, God did not stay the executioner's hand as Jesus was sacrificed. God himself had provided the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He spared not the Son, but he delivered him up for us all. That idea of a substitute taking the punishment that we deserve, it's clearly implied in the sacrificial system. It's also spelled out explicitly by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 7. Listen to these verses and see how the idea of the suffering servant being a substitute for us, specifically bearing our sins. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That night on a Bethlehem hillside, the angels appeared to a group of humble shepherds and said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior, Christ the Lord." Here they were on a hillside outside of Bethlehem, guarding sheep destined for sacrifice in the temple. Those sacrifices were shadows and types looking forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It was as though the angel was saying to the shepherds, "Why stand here guarding these sheep? Get down to Bethlehem and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Hope was realized in the birth of Christ. Christmas means hope for those who believe that Jesus came as their Savior, sacrifice, and substitute. I think it's a fitting thing for us to begin the Advent season with a reminder of why He came. Because the babe in the manger came to be the Lamb of God. He came to rescue us from the wrath that we each deserve by being our substitute, the sacrifice for our sins. He lived a sinless life. He fulfilled all righteousness. When he began his public ministry at the age of 30 or so, he showed through his teaching and through his miracles that he did the authority that he had as the Son of God. And then when the time came, when that final Passover was at hand, he willingly laid down his life for his friends. Before he did that, though, he shared a Passover meal with his disciples. He gave a new significance to it. Sometime before that, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that story in the Gospel of Mark. Well, in Luke's account, we have the details about what Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about on the Mount of Transfiguration. They spoke about his departure that he would soon accomplish in Jerusalem. The word departure is not a common one in the New Testament. It's the word, you might recognize it, exodus. They talked about his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. As God had led the people out of Egypt, set free after that first Passover, the 10th plague, so Jesus would set free a people for himself by shedding his blood for us. So we're going to share in the Lord's table together, looking back to the cross, remembering that our salvation is free because the price has been paid. That is why he came. The gift of Christmas is the sure hope we have because of what he has done for us. God himself provided the Lamb. Let's remember that today as we participate and worship him together. Let's pray. Lord, we do bow before you in the name of Jesus, thanking you, Lord, for these themes that carry through the Scripture of the blood that was shed, pointing forward to the blood that would be shed in the fullness of time when you sent forth your Son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we should receive the adoption as sons. Lord, what amazing grace. What love that we can't even imagine. The Apostle John seemed overwhelmed when he said, "We are as well. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." Lord, we thank you for that mercy, for that grace. Friends, as we're preparing our hearts for this ordinance, I'm going to invite the men who will be serving to come forward. Let's take a moment to silently go before the Lord, to consider the price that was paid. To purchase our salvation. to reconcile us to God. There's sin that's unconfessed in our hearts. Let's seize the promise that was given, that as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray silently together for a moment. Lord, it can truly be said that love was when God became a man. Especially, Lord, as we consider the reason that you came. It is convicting to realize, Lord, that you know the truth about us. You know the sin that so easily lingers in the corners of our hearts. Cleanse us, Lord. Change us. We thank you so much for the love that you showed us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, as we participate in this ordinance together, may you be speaking to each of our hearts. Might we receive these elements, remembering, and even in the act of receiving them, worshiping you for your truly amazing grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These familiar elements from the Passover table became so significant in representing the coming of the promised one, the Messiah, the Word who was made flesh and who lived for a while among us. The bread, which would now symbolize his body, the cup, his blood. How much did the disciples understand before the fact? It's not clear. They were probably primarily focused on remembering the deliverance from Egypt that Passover symbolized. But they would soon understand the fuller significance of the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish through his death as the Lamb of God who would take away sin. I'm going to ask our brother Sam if he would offer a word of thanks for the bread which represents the body of the Lord. Jesus broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The cup would symbolize the blood of the Lamb. Ask our brother Stan if you would offer a word of thanks for the cup. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When the supper was finished, they sang a hymn. The worship team will lead us in a closing song, and I'll remind you that on Communion Sundays, we have a plate by the doors for the Deacon's Fund offering, which we use to help those in our church and community that have material needs. And we invite your participation in that. The Lord bless you.